Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the very first page. We're going to read the whole of the chapter together and just the first three verses of chapter 2 as well. And as we would read this chapter together, do be thinking of just a few questions to focus your minds. What was there before the beginning? Moses, as he records these things, as God gives them to him, he repeats certain words and phrases. What are these words and phrases? What are their meaning? And why did all this take place? Why did God make the world? And let's just consider these things as we read God's word together. This is God's word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit, according to its kind, whose seed is in itself, on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself, according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens, to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons, and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens, to give light on the earth." And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created great sea creatures, and every living thing that moves with which the waters abounded, according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Amen. May God bless to us this reading of his own holy and infallible word. If you could please have Genesis chapter 1 open in front of you, it'll certainly help as we spend a few minutes studying it together for the last time. I want to read you a piece from a book, and I want you to try to picture what you hear. Some of you may recognize these words. In the darkness, something was happening. A voice had begun to sing, beginning very far away and growing gradually stronger. Sometimes it seemed to come from all directions at once. It was quite simply the most beautiful sound you could ever wish to hear. In the distance, down near the horizon, the sky began to turn grey. A light wind, very fresh, began to stir. The sky in that one place grew slowly and steadily paler. You could see shapes of hills standing up dark against it. The eastern sky changed from white to pink, and from pink to gold. The voice rose and rose, till all the air was shaking with it. And just as it swelled to the mightiest and most glorious sound it had yet produced, the sun arose. You could imagine that it laughed for joy as it came up. The earth on which it shone was of many colors. They were fresh, hot, and vivid. They made you feel excited until you saw the singer himself. And then you forgot everything else. Anybody tell me who that is who's writing? C.S. Lewis. Yes, and boy, should it be wrong if you didn't recognize that, because we've gone over it so many times. C.S. Lewis describing the creation of the world in one of his children's books. And there are strong connections with what Lewis says and with what God tells us in Genesis chapter 1. It's a voice doing the creating, although in Lewis's case it's a singing voice. And there's a sense of order, there's a sense of purpose, building to a climax. As with God's words, "Let there be light. Let us make man." There's a simplicity too in Lewis's words and in Genesis chapter 1. This is a chapter. Indeed, this is a book and a message for all kinds of people. It's not limited to scientists. It's not just for university people. Yet scholars have pored over its every sentence and haven't been able to exhaust it. And I hope There's an excitement too. It's as if the hills and the sky and the sun have a voice to praise God. What does the psalmist tell us? The heavens declare the glory of God. And that's the most important thing. As Lewis says, they made you feel excited until you saw the singer himself. And then you forgot everything else. The most important thing is God himself. Now, of course, we can't see God in Genesis chapter 1. But every verse is stamped with God's presence, God's power, God's love. We can't just see the world in this chapter. We can see God with eyes, with hearts that believe. So we want to conclude our studies in Genesis chapter 1 with a final look at the whole thing. We've just been looking at it section by section as we've gone through. And one person has summed up this chapter like this. God tells us who he is, what he has done, and why he has done it. And that's how we're going to divide this final study. Who God is, what he has done, why he has done it. Because together that gives us the thrust of Genesis 1, and that's what we'll call the sermon. The thrust of Genesis 1. So first of all, who God is. I'm sure you know that this chapter has been the target for some of the biggest missiles of those who hate God. We've looked before at the gap some people think there is between verse 1 and verse 3, and we saw that there's no gap. And this is something else that has been suggested. There's another way that the first verse can be translated from what you have written in front of you that gives you a different view of God. Now just look at verse 1 as you see it, and I'll read this other verse in this other translation. When God began to create the heavens and the earth was without form and void. Let me just repeat that. When God began to create the heavens and the earth was without form and void. Now, some of the modern translations have adopted those words. Now, the Hebrew can mean that. But I want you to see what that new translation brings with it. It means that Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 is not the absolute beginning. That there is matter already there. And that in verse 1, God just begins to work with this matter. So that denies that God creates out of nothing. Instead, he has basic materials to use. So that brings God down nearer to our level. It also means that there was something else there before the world was made. Something that is not God. Something that may even challenge God. And this view challenges God as sole king of the universe. Now, when you come across a difficult verse in the Bible, it's not really difficult, but because there's this alternate translation, when you come across a difficulty in the Bible, what should you do? Suggestions. Good answer. You should pray. I thought maybe someone was going to say pray. Ask God for help. But you should also see if there are other verses in the Bible that can help us to decide which is the better translation. That's a good rule to follow. If there's a hard passage, see if there are clearer passages that help us. In this case, let me point you to three other verses. First of all, to Psalm 90, verse 2. And that's on page 587. Psalm 90, verse 2. before the mountains were brought forth. And this is Moses himself, actually, who's writing this psalm. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So if you like, this verse is giving us God's birth certificate. It's saying that God is beyond age. Before anything else came into existence, God was there. And it's also telling us that after this world has come to an end, God will still be there. So there's nothing to challenge God. Or look on to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, just the opening few verses. That's on page 1031. 1031. John chapter 1, just reading from the very beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Now John doesn't say here, in the beginning was the Word and matter. Indeed, in verse 3, he's quite certain that Jesus, the Word, made everything, and that nothing in the world does not depend on him. And if that's not enough, just turn over to Hebrews chapter 11, the verse that we began our service with. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. It's on page 1177. At the very bottom of the page on the right-hand side, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. I don't know if it could be said any more clearly than that. God did not make the things which we see out of something already there, out of something visible. So he must have made them out of nothing. So come back then to Genesis chapter 1. So you may be relieved to know we don't need to change Genesis chapter 1 verse 1. It should read, the proper reading is, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. This God alone is eternal. He exists outside this world in another dimension. And that's why the first astronaut didn't find God when he flew into space, because God is beyond space. All the other stories that have been made up to explain where the world came from, the stories made up by men, not revealed by God. The Babylonians, the Egyptians, the Greeks, all those stories tell us that the gods were part of the world and came from the stuff of the world. So really those stories don't tell us where the world came from at all. It just seems as if the world created itself somehow, which doesn't make any sense. Genesis chapter 1 is unique in all world literature, because here the God who was there in the beginning, who made it all, is telling us that he alone has never not been there. And that should speak to us. That should put us in our right place, in our right position. Because that tells us that God is God and we are not. It should help us to remember what has been called the creator-creature distinction. And that's what Adam and Eve forgot whenever they thought they could act against the Word of God and be their own gods. The true meaning of Genesis chapter 1 also shows us how creative, how powerful God is. He's not just like an engineer playing around with forces and materials that are already there. He's more like those who work on a Pixar movie, if you know what a Pixar movie is. You know, Toy Story, or Finding Nemo, or The Incredibles, or Ratatouille. Most filmmakers, when they start to make a film, they have props, they have characters already there. But those Pixar movies have to be made from scratch. Every blade of grass, you see, every hair of every character has to be individually planned and designed and animated. Now, of course, those guys didn't just magic the computers that they work on into existence. So even though there's so much else that they have to do, they're not really like God. They have to work from something. They have something to start with. God starts from nothing. But there's a strong similarity between what God is doing here in creation and in how God makes a Christian. Just turn over again with me for a minute to Hosea chapter 2, just to see this. It's on page 873. Page 873. Just look at the very last verse of Hosea chapter 2. It's on the right-hand column near the bottom, beside the numbers 23. And this is God speaking, and he says, "Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, 'You are my people.' And they shall say, 'You are my God.'" Now, if you notice there are quite a few words in italics, and those words complete the sense. They're not actually there in the original. If you just read it through without the words in italics, "Then I will say to not my people, you my people." In other words, he's calling something that doesn't exist as if it does exist. He's creating something out of nothing. There was a time in spiritual terms when we believers didn't exist. There was nothing there in spiritual terms. But because God is rich in love, he called us into being. He filled us with his Spirit, and we became properly alive, new spiritual people. Now, we could stay with who God is in Genesis 1 for some time. He is absolute. He is eternal. Everything else comes from him and is bounded by time. He is absolute power. He speaks and it's done. There isn't the faintest hint of resistance to God's mind or to God's will in the whole chapter. Not from that formless mass in verse 2. Not from the waters that have sunk so many ships. Not from the vast spinning galaxies that dwarf our sun. Never mind our tiny planet. Not from the great sea creatures, one of which could fill this whole room, nor from the land monsters with tails like cedar trees. They all obey his every wish. And he is absolute love. As we've seen frequently working through this chapter, all that God does in this chapter is for us. Even God making us in his own image is already pointing to the day when Jesus has to take on our nature in order to save us. Another example of his love is that throwaway comment at the end of verse 16. It says, literally, at the end of the verse, just two words in Hebrew, and the stars. Not even a verb there. The impossibly vast billions and trillions of cubic miles of space filled with more stars than we can even imagine passed over in a couple of words. And God put them there. Not to dominate our lives, not to control our lives, but to thrill us with how great God is. When next you look up at the night sky, Christian, just think. Those stars were made for me by the God who loves me, so that I can marvel in his care for me. He has come so far across space to save me. So that's a little of who God is. Let's think now about what God has done. What God has done. He has made all there is outside himself. It all depends on him. And that includes the laws by which things operate. They weren't in place at the beginning. Gravity, electromagnetism, motion, conservation of energy. In this chapter, God is establishing borders in space, in time, and on earth. He's giving instructions to our first parents about how they should live. In fact, it's only because there is a God in charge, a God who is stable, a God who is consistent, indeed who is eternal, that science is even possible. Without God's settled control, we wouldn't be sure if our part of the world will revolve tomorrow towards the sun or not. We wouldn't be sure if we could go to work. We wouldn't be sure even if it would be tomorrow, if those rules didn't just operate as God has set them to do. As I say, if you come back this evening, we'll be trying to tackle some of the questions that science throws up on this chapter. But I would say to you, don't be afraid. I'm not a scientist myself, so I promise you there'll be nothing too complicated. Those godly men who sat at Westminster back in the days of the Civil War in England summed up what God has done almost poetically when they wrote, God's work of creation is his making all things of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. It just trips off the tongue. It's a great definition to learn for what creation actually is. We've already covered all things of nothing. We've thought a little about by the word of his power. So let's concentrate on the other two phrases. In the space of 6 days. Now, we haven't really looked at this before, and this is really the most hotly contested part of the whole chapter. When it comes to the actual days in Genesis 1, some Bible experts raise questions about how long they were. They point to the word day in verse 5, where it seems to mean daylight. So day must be less than a full day there. Or they look over to chapter 2, verse 4, where the word day also occurs. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And that's obviously a looser use of the word to mean an era, to mean a period of time. God didn't make the universe in just one day. That's the way my gran used to talk. She talked about in her day, people were more respectful. And she meant in her era. What's more, these people remind us that the sun wasn't created until the fourth day. So how can you have a normal day without the earth turning towards the sun and turning away from the sun? Now, those questions can be answered. Let's take the last one about the days before the sun first. How does the chapter describe these divisions of time? Look at verse 5. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. It's quite clear that there's a period of light and a period of darkness. And when you put them together, that's the first day. So the light without the sun must be coming from a particular direction. And the earth, even though it's unfinished, the earth must actually be revolving towards the light and away from the light so that you have an evening and a morning. And Moses gives us the same description in verse 8. For the second day, so the evening and the morning were the second day. And the same thing again in verse 13. For the third day. And then on the fourth day, God has now attached the light to the sun. So the sun does the same job on the fourth day as the light on the first 3 days. And the very same phrase is used in verse 19. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And again, the same phrase in verse 23 for the fifth day. And the same phrase again at the very end of the chapter for the sixth day. So what can we conclude? That each of these days, days 1 to 6, is what we understand by a day, with a morning and an evening, just like ours. Let's now address the different meanings of the word day. And it is true, even the way we speak ourselves, the word day can have a range of meanings. And the way you work out what day means in a particular case depends on the other words that are being used, depends on the sense of that particular situation. Whenever the Hebrew word for day is used in the Old Testament, together with a number, like first or second or third, and with the words evening or morning, it always means an ordinary 24-hour day. Now, some people today stretch their eyes at that, because as far as they're concerned, evolution takes millions of years. But there have been times in the history of Bible interpretation when people actually thought creation could have happened quicker, when 6 days actually seemed a rather long space of time. One other thing to think about. Look over for a minute to near the end of the Bible, to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, it's page 1193. Second Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. And here Peter says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." And there Peter's talking about the end of the world. And all the stress is on how quickly it will happen, like a thief in the night, with a great roar, with fervent heat. And the thing is, if God can end the world so suddenly, is he not fit to start it all up in 6 24-hour days? Now, people may laugh at us for making those suggestions. But isn't that giving God his rightful place? Isn't that sticking to what the Word of God is plainly teaching us? And let's again come back to Genesis 1, and we'll stay here for the rest. Just a word on the phrase, "and all very good," before we come to the final section. Six times in the chapter we read the words as God stands back from what he's made, "and God saw that it was good." And then once at the end, when it's all finished, we read, "God saw that it was very good." So there are seven goods in all. The number of perfection, the number of completeness. God is good through and through. And he only makes what's good. So what we're reading here today is not just ancient history, because the world will be that good again. Indeed, the world will be better, because it won't be able to go bad again. And we are just living with badness inside us, with badness outside us, for a limited period. And then perfection will return when Jesus comes back. So Christians are to study this world, to harness its power, to enjoy its beauty, to preserve its beauty, because this world has come to us from the hand of a good God, a God who does know what he's doing. Who God is, what God has done, and finally, why God has done it. Why God has done it. It's not because he was lonely or needy. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have never been lonely. It wasn't for the animals to take over, although these days the animals seem to have more rights than humans sometimes have. Man was given power and authority over the animals. God didn't make the world for the glory of man. At our best, we are to show others God, not to push ourselves forward. Why God made the universe is to be found in that repeated refrain, "And God saw that it was good." God made the universe for his own pleasure. Now, with anybody else, that would sound selfish. But that's what it means to be God. He is the greatest person. He is the best person there is. What pleases him, what brings him praise and glory, is for our good too. It all really comes back to who you believe God is, who he has shown himself to be. The one whose word is so powerful that when he commands nothingness, it springs to life and obeys his will. The one so loving, so forgiving, that even when we sin in his face, he sends his Son to take our nature, to bear that sin, so that we might live with him forever. God made this world so that we might know how great and how good and how gracious he is. Have you grasped that today? By faith in his Son Jesus? Are you getting to know him better? To love him more? To put him first in more places in your life? And are you giving him his place as you put him and as you put his saving work in Jesus forward to those you know who need to hear this life-creating word? Let's just stand as we again come to God in prayer. Our Father God, we praise you as the great creator of all. We cannot think too much, we cannot think too highly of you. This universe that you have made cannot contain you. And Lord, already even in this first chapter, this chapter on creation, you have put whispers of the new creation in Jesus. We pray that you would help us and all of us to believe all that this chapter says about you. And Lord, we do pray that we would not fall into the trap of others, that we would not worship what you have made that is passing away, but that rather we would worship you, the Eternal One, with all of our lives, as our Creator, as our Redeemer, as our Judge, and as the friend of those who trust you forever. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to close our service by singing part of Psalm 29 together. Psalm 29 on page 52. And we sing to the tune Greyfriars 299. We're going to sing stanzas 1 to 3 on page 52 and then stanza 6 on page 53. So let me just do a very quick recap. Why did God make the world? For his own glory. And that's really what this psalm tells us. O give to the Lord, now you sons of the mighty, O give to the Lord all the glory and power. Give God his rightful place, because he is number one. And this does, as we sing through these stanzas, they tell us about the power of God's word. May we be praying even for that word to sound in people's lives as a still small voice bringing them to himself. Stanzas 1 to 3 and 6. Let's praise God.
Sons of the mighty, O give to the Lord all the glory and power. O give to the Lord's name due honor and glory in splendor of holiness, worship the Lord. Strength
grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Good job.